I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We've been studying the book of Revelation. And now he speaks, that is Jesus, to his angel who conveys the information to John. And John now communicating it to the messengers of the church. In chapter 2, let's read verses 1 to 7 in the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who holds in the midst the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from your place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We're going to talk this morning about this topic, when love grows cold. The first thing that we have to acknowledge, that what does the term Christian even mean? The late Francis Schaeffer once observed that, quote, "The meaning of the word Christian has been reduced to practically nothing, because the word Christian is a symbol that has been used to mean so little and has become to mean everything and then nothing," end quote. And so the term Christian, in the contemporary usage, can mean anyone that's not a Jew and supposedly lives in what is called a Christian nation. A lot of times looked at to be those in the European sector or in the West, and primarily in the United States of America. But does that define who a Christian is? Obviously not. The very term evangelical simply means the proclamation of the gospel, the good news. And the good news is defined as the person of Jesus Christ who gave his life for sinful men, that men need to repent of their sins and turn to him so they can enter into a relationship with God. They're given a new nature. The Spirit of God comes to live inside them. And old things are changing away, past, and all things are becoming new. The world is confused about what a Christian or who a Christian is, and yet the Bible is absolutely clear on this subject. Even though the liberal churches distort the truth because they did not look at the Word of God as the absolute truth, they socialize the text, do eisegesis to it, put it in a modern context in a way that is not defined in the context of the Word of God, and therefore redefine the whole terms. Christians are those who are savingly united to God, as I mentioned, through Jesus Christ. Those whom, as the Scripture says, God has chosen from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit, through faith in the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And so as a result, they have exercised a saving faith. Now, saving faith is different than man's fabrication of faith. Man can fabricate faith. It's not enough just to know the truth, is that the truth has revolutionized your life. It has changed you. And if that hasn't taken place, you can know all the fundamentals of Christian doctrine and go to hell. And so these people that are truly new creatures in Christ have repented of their sins, and God has taken charge in their life. There's a new devotion, a new affection, a new perception, a new desire that they have in their life. They're not perfect in the sense of their experience, but they're growing in that understanding and maturing in Christ. Therefore, the life that they live should be Christ's life, not theirs. The Bible tells us the reason for the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons, is to be involved in a transforming activity that takes place on the inside. Now, there are many things that can characterize a Christian, including reverential fear for God, a desire to imitate Him, obedience, but the supreme characteristic of a Christian's life is his Lord and his God. And so, when changed to the singular name, and when Christ was asked this, what is the greatest thing in regards to the commandments, Jesus said it this way: you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And in the synoptic accounts, it goes on to say, strength. This is the great and the foremost commandment. And so he challenged his disciples to make love for him the highest priority of their lives. And there's many expressions that describe that. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent them out by twos, he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus disclaims profession of faith because he knows those who are his. And how do we know? We know certain truths. But if the transformation of the life of Christ is not apparent in the life, God nullifies that person's faith as not the faith that comes from God. And therefore, like a thermometer. God is a thermometer. Now, the thermometer doesn't change. But what changes is the environment or the conditions outside of that thermometer that cause the thermometer to respond. And so you might say that when God looks at the hearts of man, God responds in certain ways. He can respond judicially by wrath in eternal judgment for those who ultimately are not saved. They have not changed. They have grown cold. So in the thermometer reading of God, the thermometer reading is down. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's a great fervor. There's a zealousness for the things of God. There's a devotion and a heart for God, because God has transformed their life and God has taken over their life. Therefore, the thermometer rises, if you will, to show the affection of God, or the thermometer, in regards to the reaction of the outside, that is us. Whether you like that analogy or not, it just kind of gives an idea that God never changes. He's always the same. It's us that has to change. And God does do the changing. And there is a response that we do have in regards to this. In John chapter 14, it tells us that he who has my commandments, Jesus speaking, and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will disclose ourselves to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. So what he seems to be indicating here, that this relationship that is reciprocated by God and the individual is determined experientially by their devotion to God. In other words, if they don't love God's word, or if that isn't a heart of their, and in compassion of their life to want to obey it, he says, you don't love me. Now, I've been married for 40 years. I was testing her. We just had our anniversary last month, didn't we? Yeah. At any rate, over that season, part of what we've learned in our relationship is that you begin to think like the other person. In fact, it's kind of, well, we were playing last night, a game, and two people came up with the same number to find out who's going to go first. And then Melanie and I rolled. We came up with the same number. I just kind of happened to work that way. But the idea that I was thinking of when that occurred is that you have a harmony with each other. You begin to enter into the life and the person of that individual, that you begin to think their thoughts and begin to react in ways that you know that they would respond. And that's the way it is with God. The deeper you get close in relationship to God, you know how God thinks, and he knows how you want to respond. A key to that is obeying the Word of God, because God communicates to us. And as we know the mind of God, we enter into his life, and he enters into our life, hence the idea of abode. And it remains in us, and we begin to move in the direction of God. He's the dominating factor. The test of that is how well we respond to his word. Oh, I don't really want to deal with that. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. But really what's occurring there is the sin nature, the rebellious nature that hates God and disdains his word. That's what's happening right there. If the nature of Christ is inside us, it will confront that. And as it confronts that, it begins to correct that thought or that impulse or that what you're experiencing at that time and contradict it, and you begin to say, that is wrong. I will not go that direction. I repent of that and I turn in a different direction. That's how you know if you're saved or not. These are things that God gives to test the heart of men. God already knows. Two children of God, Jesus declared, will love me, John chapter 8, and be known by him, in 1 Corinthians 8. So to discern Peter's spiritual condition, Jesus asked him three questions. Do you love me, Peter? This is after Peter failed miserably. And three times he asked him, do you love me? Do you love me? Finally, you know all things, Lord. You know I love you. What he learned in that series of time between his fall and the time in which Jesus answered that question is that Peter understood something more about himself, his frailty, his weakness, and that even though he may have a strong desire to follow God, he can fail. But the difference between him and Judas in the midst of their failures is that Peter repented and turned to God and died eventually for God. The other one gave up. And so the Bible tells us that the heart is really the barometer for us to know the rise and the fall of our life. Paul defined Christians as those controlled by love of God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul said that the love of Christ compels me. It urges me. It impels me to do that. I have to do it because of my love for God. What keeps me in my relationship with my wife? What keeps her in relationship with me? I'm not the best looking guy. I may not even be the nicest looking guy. I can tell you that I'm not. I mean, if you didn't know that, I already know. No news that is different than I already know. And so she actually sees the good side of me and she sees the bad side of me, but she still loves me. And I honestly believe it's because of the love of God. Because there are times in which you don't feel like loving an individual. They may have said something that really hurt. They may have done something that really hurts. And by the way, when you get older, things change. And we don't like the changes. You want something new and fresh. And this is why people leave. Some of the reasons why they leave. I want something new and fresh. I want you to do this for me. It's all about me. And as long as you do it for me, then we're okay. Well, as Christians, you lose yourself. That's the only way you find yourself. And when you do find yourself, you only find yourself in Christ. You don't find yourself. The real me is ugly. And if you saw the real you, if you're honest, you're ugly too, in that sense. Is that a poor esteem? No, it's a reality of the fall of man. And when we look at ourselves now, if you're a Christian, you look at yourself in Christ. God sees us as complete and whole and perfect in Him. We don't see ourselves that way. One day we will experience the reality of that. And so in our relationships, we have to respond to Christ. In fact, I honestly believe in a relationship, especially husband and wife, you respond as you do to Christ. Does that sound biblical? Does that sound like it came from Ephesians chapter 5? So the wife responds as the church does to Christ. And then the husband is responding as Christ does to the church. So God gives us that model to show us something about Himself in relationship to His people. Christ didn't serve Himself, did He? He did the will of the Father and He gave Himself, laid Himself, divested Himself to do all that was necessary to purify that which is undefiled. Excuse me, that was defiled. He made it undefiled by His own nature and sacrifice, and therefore He imputed to them the righteousness of God. And so the Bible tells us that we are in a loving relationship with God. And how's that fleshed out? Well, He's going to give an illustration here to the first of the seven churches. These seven churches are addressed in chapters 2 and 3, which we talked about in chapter 1. They existed at the time in which they are written. They are the model that He's going to use even for individuals and churches within the scope of time before He comes. And while not precisely duplicated, they represent every type of churches that are generally represented even today. Five of these seven churches are going to get reprimands. Only two are the exception, Smyrna and Philadelphia. These other five churches that are giving the reprimand, rebukes, because they're tolerating sin in their midst. Same thing that's happening in churches today. How do individuals, because really churches are just made up of individuals, how do they deal with sin in their own personal life? Because that would reflect the very character of that particular church. And the problem with the five churches range from severity of a waning love at Ephesus and total apostasy when you get to Laodicea. And further, any church in any age could have a mixture of any of the seven. In other words, not just one particular characteristic, they may have a mixture of some of the other ones as well. And so Christ is addressing, at first here, the Ephesus church. Why first? Why this one? Is there a reason why he would have chosen this one? Well, one of the reasons, as I already mentioned the last time when we spoke about this, is because it followed the sequence of the postal region in Asia Minor. On that coastal line, Ephesus. And it was a predominant place. It was a mother church of those who actually were ministered to afterward, including those other six churches that follow. The inspired letter of Ephesians, penned four decades earlier by the Apostle Paul, gives some particular characteristics that they had a love for God. But something happened here in the next generation. And so Ephesus was also strategically located at the juncture of four of the most important Roman roads in Asia Minor. It was along the harbor, and this even prompted the geographer Strabo, who was a contemporary of Christ, to describe Ephesus as the market of Asia. That Asia was the most famous center of worship of the goddess Artemis. That's the Greek expression. Or Diana. That's the Roman expression. Same character, this goddess. It was a point of great civic pride, as you see in Acts chapter 19. The Temple of Artemis was Ephesus' most predominant landmark. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And because of the inner shrine was supposedly inviolable, the temple served as one of the most important banks in the Mediterranean world. That temple was a place where its environs or its district was centered around. In other words, the whole life centered around this idol and its system of work. And it affected everything. Their economics, they felt, their way of life, prosperity in their own families, even for fertility, for the wife, and so on. Every spring, a month-long festival was held in honor of this goddess. They completed certain athletic events. Germanic things took place. Even theatrical things went on. Musicals and so on. It was a high festive season for these people in Ephesus. And Paul may have anticipated this annual event as a unique evangelistic opportunity when he came and spoke the gospel there in Acts chapter 19. We know that the town was in an uproar because of two of his friends who were there as they were preaching the gospel and basically going against not only the God, but their economical status there. And it caused an entire riot in the theaters that would hold about 25,000 people. Where is Artemis of the Ephesians? Drowning out the voices of Paul's two friends. And so this worship of Artemis was an unspeakable, inviolable thing. This idol was gross. You probably have seen it in pictures, or if you've seen particular ones in certain museums. It's a many-breasted monstrosity, popularized and believed to have fallen from heaven. That accounts in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. Like a meteorite. And the temple was attended by numerous priests, eunuchs, and slaves. Thousands of priestesses who were a little more than ritual prostitutes. Even the idea in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, had the negative response of what the Ephesians immediately would have known, that drunkenness was a part of an orgy to bring veneration to this goddess, as people would get drunk and go nude and have sexual orgies and go across the mountainsides in order to inspire the fertility of this god. The temple grounds was chaotic. cacophonies of priests and prostitutes and bankers and criminals and musicians and dancers and frenzies, hysterical worshipers. The philosopher Heraclitus said, to live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. So it was a place of shame. Huddled in the midst of this pagan, idolatrous place was this church and these believers, and that's where he's addressing it. The first thing we see in verse 1 is that address. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angelos, singular, and the word angelos typically means angel, but it also can mean human messengers. And it does in a number of places, like in Mark 4, in Mark 1, in Luke, and also other places in the synoptic accounts. And I personally think that's what he's referring to here. Why do I say that? Well, because there's no rebuke of any holy angels in the entire scriptures. There is of evil messengers, evil angels, but not of holy angels. And the messenger that received this initially from Jesus was a holy messenger. The holy messenger gave it to John, and this is a representative now that John is speaking to, who seems to be a leader in the church. Hence, he's going to use the singular all the way through till he gets to verse 7. He'll use the plural, and then he'll talk about you as an individual. And me as an individual. So he's referring to the responsibility of the leader in the church. Secondly, he gives the identity of Christ before the messenger of the church. He does this in every single church of these seven churches. He gives some sort of identity of himself. Jesus does. What is the identity he gives here? Well, in verse 1 he says, these things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. So Jesus Christ holds the church. The idea of the right hand, he is the authority over that church. Ultimately, over that leader and over the occupants of that church. There is a head, there is a master. And he holds them in his hands. Secondly, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The interpretation of the lampstands are the churches. We see this in chapter 1, verse 20. So he interprets already who the angel is, and he interprets who the lampstands are. The lampstands then are the churches, and technically speaking, they are the light that is supposed to resemble in nature Christ himself, who is the light of the world. How bright is that light? Does the light shine? And remember, churches are occupied by individuals. The individuals determine the personality of that church. Jesus is walking in the midst of your life. He walks in the midst of the church, and not only is the one that has the authority of the church, but he knows the church intimately, and he knows each individual in that church. And so he knows the hearts of those that are there, and he begins to give a scrutiny, an examination of the church. This is kind of scary. Because he knows right now the decor of the church, and he knows you to the degree that he can self-examine you right now. And what would that look like if he were to do that? Well, he's doing that in real life form and in time with these churches. As if the show was characteristically, you fall and I fall in one of these churches or in many of these churches. Thirdly, Christ then now is going to evaluate their works. He evaluates their works. So we see this in verses 2 and 3 and then verse 6. He says, I know your works. Now you can fool the preacher. You can fool the others in the church, but you can't fool him. I know you. I know how you live. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience, or I know your perseverance, that you cannot bear or endure those who are evil. Boy, that sounds, I tell you, doesn't that sound good so far? I hope that's me. Do you hope that's you? You hate evil? You're persevering, you're hanging in there, no matter what's going on? People are ridiculing you for the cause of Christ? You even tested those who say they're apostles. These people are false preachers. They're false sent ones. That's what the word means. Apostles, apostoloi. These are sent ones. These ones are not from God. These are phonies. They may say certain things, but they don't live like God. They're phonies. You found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Boy, I hope that's me. What's the problem? Well, he hasn't told us what the problem is yet. Verse 6 is another aspect of their works. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, let's stop back and just kind of digest some of this a little bit. I know you. Oida is the Greek word. I perceive everything about you. The evaluation in verses 2 and 3, he's saying that over 40 years, from 53, the time this church was conceived, to now about 96 A.D., from that time, I evaluate you. You are faithful to me. You serve me. You had a devotion to me. You hate things that I hate. So on. Sounds pretty good. Even in the midst of the difficulties and the persecution, the members endured. Always driven by the right motives. And you had a great reputation for the name of Christ. They hated these people called the Nicolaitans. By the way, this is the same problem that you're going to find in the Pergamos church in verse 15. In verse 15 of chapter, in the same chapter here, it says, thus, writing to the Pergamos church, you also have those who hold to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So there are certain things that they were promoting in teaching, and Jesus says, I hate that doctrine. What's the heresy? Well, it's similar to the teaching of Balaam. Verses 14 and 15 tell you there. Nicholas, who's the founder, means one who conquers the people. Irenaeus, the second century early church father, writes about Nicholas. This man was one of the deacons recorded in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He was a false believer who later became an apostate. And because of his credentials, he was able to lead the church astray, like Balaam, who led the people of Israel, the Jewish people, to immorality and wickedness. That's the character witness they have there in verses 14 and 15. So the Nicolaitans, followers of Nicholas, were involved in immorality, sexual immorality, and assaulted the church with sexual temptations. Clement of Alexander, he was a theologian in the second century A.D. And this is what he said. They, that is these Nicolaitans, abandoned themselves to pleasures like goats, leading a lifestyle of indulgence, end quote. So they perverted grace and replace liberty for license. In other words, a liberty to do what you want. Let loose. The fourth thing that we see here now is the reprimand to the messenger and technically to the churches at large. In verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, it's singular. It's singular. And he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We'll stop there for a moment. So to be a Christian is to love Christ, right? We already talked about that. Love Him affectionately, devotionally, fervently. Jesus says, I cancel any worthiness of you if anyone takes a place of me in your love for me. If your mom or dad, your son or daughter, your wife or anybody comes to a point where you love them and give more of them yourself to them than you do me, you're not worthy of me. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 14, he gives several accounts. I think there's three accounts that negates you to be a disciple of his. Negates it. And so he goes on to say here that you got a problem. You've fallen. You've left something. In other words, you had it before. You can't. In other words, if you didn't have it, how could you leave it? And if you weren't rising above certain things, how could you fall from it? So they had it, they left it, and they fell from it. This is a warning then, as we begin to examine our own lives, to evaluate ourselves and our passion for Christ. The Ephesians' passions and fervor for Christ have become cold and mechanical. Sure, they had orthodoxy. They had doctrine. They had moral purity. They were undiminished in their zeal for truth. They were disciplined for service. There was no substitute for their love of Christ, though. You can do things by routine. You know what to do. You do it. This is what Christians do. I do that. But the love of Christ isn't there. I may have used this illustration before, but it sounds so stupid, but it was so real. Some of you know the Seifers, Bill and Barb. And one day Barb was here, and I don't know who else was here, but you know how it is. Some of you that harvest in the summertime, you have fruits and vegetables and things like this, more than you can eat, so you give them to people in the church. So you put them somewhere. In this case, they were laying in the library and on the table there. And someone said, hey, there's this one zucchini left. Who wants it? I said, I'm going to get it. No, I don't like zucchini. But it's the last one. And I'm going to get it. And I went to go get it. Someone got it, and it was Barb. But Barb said, who needs this? Someone said, I do. She gave it to them. I'll tell you, I melted it, and I was about this tall at that point. Because I thought, she gave it to someone who had a need. I didn't care for the thing. It was available, and I could have had it, and I wanted it. That's stupid, isn't it? But it was real. This is very real. And I shrunk because she displayed the love of Christ. She was more concerned about someone who had the need than just giving it out to anybody. And I'm glad she beat me to the punch, because God used a very simple illustration to show the weakness of me at that moment. The love of Christ was wane. Now you may know, and you may have good doctrine. I hope I do. But that is no replacement for the love of Christ and devotion to Him above everything. In fact, if that does not motivate you in your doctrine, then you're mechanical and robotic and insensitive. And the final analysis. They left it and fell from it. And it was so important to Christ that He gave a great judgment on that evaluation. He said to them, you have to remember. You got to go back. You got to go back. And I do this in my relationship with Melanie. I go back. I have pictures of her at different stages of life. And I look at those pictures because they remind me of things. They remind me of situations. They remind me of character of life. They remind me of where I was at that time, where she was at that time, and how we've come from there to this place. I look at pictures that we are today and where we are, and what does that mean to us today? So they tell a story when I look at these pictures. I even have pictures of her before we even got married, when she was in college. Because they have a story too. And so I look at these things because I want to remember. You and I are always tempted. You don't realize it, how level you are tempted. Because as you change, your mind begins to say, well, if only this, if only that, if only that. And yet, even today, yesterday, I was saying, I'm so glad God gave me Melanie. I'm so glad that she is who she is because God has made her who she is. Not just in the immediate outworkings of who she is, but her heart, her mind, her devotion, her character that gives the personality of who she is because of Christ. I go back and remember that, and I relish that, and especially if I'm tested or tried or thinking in a different area. One of the things that we talked about is that if we're counseling someone or in a situation and our mind begins to go to someone else, we immediately think of our spouse, we touch our spouse, we speak our spouse's name. We remember. You remember when you were first saved and that zeal you had for God and you wanted to tell everybody about Jesus Christ and nothing would hold you back. And you serve Him. You were there. You did this for Him and did that for them. You could hardly get enough of God's Word. You kept on eating it and eating it. Oh, I want more of this. You have to go back. You have to remember. Is that you today? You can go crawl in your relationship with your spouse. Let's face the truth. You may have sons and daughters that have waned. They said mean things to you. They don't even like you. And they don't even love you, maybe. And you have an estranged relationship. And then you may have someone in your family that you have a close relationship. You spend time together. You sacrifice with one another. What's the difference between the two? Is your devotion and your love and your sacrifice for each other versus not wanting that? There's a hate for things. And so if you begin to despise, and it may be a little bit at a time, a little bit more chipping away, and you begin to wane in relationship, and you may have some signs of orthodoxy. I know these things, but your heart is far from it. You're in this case. God is speaking to you. You have fallen and you left. The call is to repent. When God does this, He does it for our good. Because He sees something about us, He knows it, and He's telling us to go somewhere else. Get back to that. Repent and do it. The first works have to do with the idea of the affections of your heart. Because technically the affections of your heart will tell you who you are. And so the Bible says to respond to this as an individual, but also the church itself. Now, what happened to the history of this church? The church of Ephesus continued and was later seen as a major church council in 431, the Council of Ephesus. The Council of Ephesus denounced Nestorius in regards to his teaching that was erroneous, and they decreed that Jesus Christ is one person, the hypostatic union of Christ, because Nestorius believed that, he's two different people. He is a human person, but he can't be divine at the same time. And so there's another side of him. There's a second person. And the council said, no, he's one person, fully man, fully God. Hypostatic union. One person. Christ. And so that's a good thing. That's a good mark for the Ephesus church. And after the 5th century, both the Ephesus church and the city began to decline immediately in the area, and then eventually uninhabited since 14th century. So the lampstand was removed. It continued for a time, then it was gone. There are many mainline denominations today that were solid in Christ. Now they're liberal to the core. They have left Christ. They have left His doctrine. And you say, it can happen to me. Oh, yeah? Peter said the same thing. That's why he was challenged again, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you have the same passion you have for Christ when you first got saved that you do now? What's the promise? Well, first there's a call. Verse 7, he who has, so he's talking to you. Anybody that's listening now, he's talking to. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. Now, if you know anything about the language here, it's already been defined in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 13 is a case in point, using the quotation of Isaiah. Jesus is using the quotation of Isaiah. Look, they have ears to hear, but they don't hear. They have a heart that they cannot perceive or understand. Because if they did have the right heart to hear and the right heart, they would repent, they would know me and follow me. So he's saying here, the kind of ear he's talking to is not just the one who's hearing it, but hearing with obedience. He's going to say this to all the seven churches. So it's not just the Ephesus church, it's to all the churches. That includes this church and any church that claims to be a Christ-centered church. And he speaks to the individuals in that church. Then he says this, and this is the person. He's speaking to a person. To him who overcomes, constantly overcomes, I will give him the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is he saying? I guarantee you salvation. In other words, the proof of the pudding is if you lose your love for God, you're not really saved anyhow. If you could ever lose your love for God, it doesn't mean that at certain times you have certain elevations of that love and you're always being challenged and you're always having to make some adjustments and do things. But eventually, if God is out of your life, that's the lack of love. If God is not in you and it is moving and motivating you, you don't have salvation. The guarantee that he gives to all these churches, isn't this ironic? Because if there were a church to begin with, wouldn't it be a Christian church? No, because he's going to go on to say that one of the churches, you have a name, but you're dead. You got a name. You may be called this church, but you're dead. You're dead. And individuals in those churches can be dead. Churches that are alive in Christ, but not everybody in there is alive in Christ. The guarantee is the one that overcomes. The one that does repent. The one that continues a fervor for Christ. And they're always working on that. And that love relationship. The guarantee is that not only are you saved, but I promise this for you. Now, what's the tree of life? Where's the last time you heard the tree of life in the Bible? It's over there in chapter 3 of Genesis after the fall. It starts in chapter 2, but the last time it's mentioned is chapter 3. What happened then? God expunged Adam and Eve from that garden so they wouldn't eat from that tree because they would remain in a fallen state forever. So the next time you see it, it's in relationship to what God has preserved in relationships to those that are His in eternity. And so he refers to that. And every place at the end, it's always a guarantee of salvation. It's always a guarantee that this is God's people that walk with me. These are the saved ones. Are you a saved one? Not just in name, but in truth and in love for God.